The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ. This was an identification that was made possible by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the act by which God unites the believer into Christ, into this mystical union that exists between Jesus Christ and all those who have come to faith in him. And we recognize that all of the blessings that Paul has been talking about are all to be found in him. And since we are in him, we have access to all these things. These blessings have not had any caveats attached to them or anything else, any conditions. It just simply says these are the things we have now because of his work and our faith in that work. So we recognize that having entered into union with Christ is not the end of it, however. That is the beginning point. And while you're in union with Christ, you still can commit personal sins. And personal sins place the believer out of fellowship. God is faithful, and more importantly, he is righteous. And so when we commit unrighteousness, he has to deal with that. And so we are restored to fellowship simply on the basis of faith in 1 John 1:9, just as we were saved on the basis of faith in John 3:16. We recognize that this is how we get back into fellowship when we sin in the Christian life. So it's time to make sure that's done, because as we recognize, this is a spiritual material and as such requires both a spiritual teacher, God the Holy Spirit, and a human spirit in order to understand these things and to grow up in these regards. And that is why we are here. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objective of standing before you blameless at the Bema Seat with great joy. We recognize that you have provided an environment and a system by which you have drawn believers to yourself through the work and person of your Son, the working of God the Holy Spirit, and then in phase two, the same Spirit works in us to reveal the things of God to us, so that we can grow in regard to these things, even into the head, Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that this protects us and helps us to not remain spiritual children, but to grow up spiritually so as to ultimately make the maturity adjustment and to continue to rack up the great rewards which are available for those that will diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of redemption from our study here in Ephesians. Present tense verb that Paul has used in describing all of this is the matter of redemption, that we were redeemed by his spiritual sacrifice. That was the price, the redemption price, that was paid to free the believer from his position in Adam, under spiritual death, under the domination of the old sin nature, and all of that. And he was redeemed, bought out of that condition, placed into a new condition in Christ, dealing with the imputation of righteousness and the fact of eternal life. And so this all comes and is further modified here by the appositional phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. and further defining the result of our redemption as we are entered into a new life in Christ, that is to replace the old life completely, in fact. We had gotten through the introduction to this, touching on the fact that this is a part of the soteriological family of doctrines of salvation that we study. So we're ready now to look at the vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, ga'el. The primary meaning of this verb is to fulfill the part of a kinsman and to redeem one from one's relative. Or one's relative, generally it was a blood relative, from difficulty or danger. It didn't always have to be a blood relative, but they could be relatively far removed in that sense. This verb, the participial form, is the next one here, goel. This participial form of the verb became a noun in its own right. And that was not unusual for participles to be used as substantives. And some of them just actually kind of shift over into that realm. And it is used to denote the kinsman, the redeemer, the one who does the actions, whatever are necessary. And one can redeem people, one can redeem things, one can redeem property, and all of this. And in addition to that, although not germane specifically to this particular doctrine, this was also the blood, the kinsman, the blood redeemer, too. That in the event of a murder, he was authorized, the nearer kinsman could go extract justice from the guilty party. Pada actually, this verb basically denotes the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or of some equivalent substitute. The Greek vocabulary, agorazo, verb 30 times, literally to buy or purchase, to do business in the marketplace, the agora, the root there is the marketplace, that term you might be familiar with, and agorazo was to frequent the marketplace, to do business there. Figuratively, it's used of being set free from sin, using the analogy of buying a slave's freedom for the price paid by a benefactor. A term here, ex agorazo, with the prefix ek, just adds the sense of out of or away from, out of more so, literally to buy back out from. And figuratively, this is only used 4 times, it means to deliver or redeem. It may be somewhat of a strengthened form, but given the fact that this language, the vocabulary itself is all pretty straightforward, I don't know how you would strengthen the idea of a redeemer. 3, lutrao, a verb 3 times. It's only used in the middle passive in the New Testament. In the middle, it means to set free or deliver. And passively, it means to be redeemed or to be set free. The cognate lutrosis, a feminine noun, used 3 times. This is the act or action of providing a ransom, releasing one from slavery or captivity. That is used in Luke 2:38 there. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all of those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And this is this annual Anna here is the one doing this in this case. And so one of the things that we saw and have seen in the Gospels is that there was a messianic expectation that existed at the time of Christ, and rightly there should have been, because the timing, according to the Old Testament, was right for all of this. And, of course, God doesn't reveal everything about his secret plans and timing all at once. Certainly he does reveal some of it. And prophecy, particularly the one there, in Daniel 9 specifically, kind of pinpoints the time frame when the Messiah has to be present. It is not nearly as specific and accurate as people have tried to make it out to be, that they could prove that, Nisan 10 there, when he rode into Jerusalem, that was the exact day of the prophecy of Daniel. I don't think you can prove that. First, you have a lot of problems with calendars during this period of history anyway. And it's not necessary that it be specific down to a day anyway, because it only talks about, in the Daniel prophecy at any rate, about after a time Messiah will be cut off. And but obviously Messiah has to be present in order to be cut off. So that prophecy pretty well told them, if they were paying attention, that the time frame was right for the appearance of God's Savior. So people were looking for this to some extent. Now, there was a lot of confusion. Nobody really seemed to have very much together. And as you can see, generally there's an Old Testament saying, like people, like priests. The priests and the religious leaders of that time, as we saw in the book of John, were not very literate about Messiah and about understanding various prophecies and all of that. But of course, they're largely unbelievers. We wouldn't expect them to be totally literate. But they show some real confusion when they come to John and start asking him questions about who he is and what's going on. Their questions betray that they don't really know what's going on. So the people were probably not in much better shape. And again, as we do know, even those who were looking for the redemption very often were looking for it in terms of a political redemption, a political deliverance from the powers that be. So Lutron, another cognate here, a neuter noun, two times. This is the price paid for release from slavery or captivity, the ransom price, the means by which one is set free. Matthew chapter 20. But in the concept of redemption, there's always a price associated with it. That's one of the big things you can take away and tuck away, is that there's always a price to be paid to redeem something. Just as Jesus talked about, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I suspect that we only have maybe, I think, two or three instances in the Gospels where these things are recorded. But I think Jesus said this to his disciples probably pretty regularly, because they are really out of it in terms of, first, what his mission is, and they're out of it in terms of their relationship to him and one another. They're all vying for supremacy. They all want to be the top dog. And so they're not humble. They're arrogant. They're trying to one-up each other all the time and trying to outdo each other. As we saw, a couple of them, I think it was James and John, had their mommy go talk to Jesus for them. So, it wasn't as though they didn't have real problems in this area. And even that night, as we saw, as they head to the upper room there, the last night of Jesus' life, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. And a couple of times he really calls them on it. There was one situation, I think it was in Mark, where he called them out and said, "What were you talking about?" Well, nobody wants to talk now, all of a sudden. They've been yapping at each other pretty good, going at it. But then when Jesus asks them what they're talking about, they don't want to discuss it. Because they knew they were out of line with this stuff. So I think he had to teach this pretty frequently. And he came to serve and to give. These are his purposes. To give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly, precisely what he gives up, is his life. Trotes, a masculine noun, is only used one time. This is one who sets slaves or captives free, a liberator or a deliverer. You can even translate it as redeemer, but I think they translate it here as deliverer, if I remember right, in Acts. Acts 7:35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent both to be a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And then, of course, that angel is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ in that particular instance. Antilutron, a neuter noun, one time. This means the price paid or the means used to set someone free from captivity or bondage. The first part of the compound, anti there, emphasizes the principle of substitution. 1 Timothy 2:6. Anti can have the idea of in place of, as a substitute. It can also mean against. It can be used in a couple of ways that are pretty standard. So 1 Timothy here, 2:6. Who gave himself, talking about Christ, as a ransom for all. And again, while the term for all is vague, this is another one of those verses that while by itself you wouldn't want to build a whole doctrine around it, but teaches the principle of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everyone, who gave himself as a ransom for everyone, the testimony given at the proper time. And of course, God has a timing for all of this, that these secrets we talk about, these mysteries of God that he and he alone knows, he determines when and if he reveals them. And when he does reveal them, he has a timing to it. And a whole bunch of his timing, of course, in the mysteries related to the church age, of course, had to do with the appearance of Jesus Christ in history. The incarnation of the person and work, the spiritual death, resurrection, ascension, and then session of him. Exalting him above the church in all ways. E apolutrosis, a feminine noun, is used 10 times. Literally, the action of buying back a slave or captive through a payment or ransom. Hence, to set free or release. The preposition apo indicates a movement away from the captive condition. And apolutrosis, that's the word that we had. That particular word is the one used. We have redemption. We have been bought back or released by means of the payment, which was his blood, his sacrifice. And again, the apo, in like ek, signifies separation and or away from the captive condition. Roman numeral 3 here, Webster defines the act of redemption as regaining possession of something by the payment of a stipulated price. In short, it means to repurchase something. That obviously, that definition breaks down a little bit in the English, because even in our, back again in the old days, many years ago, when you had these redemption stores, it wasn't though you were buying something back that you'd already had and they took from you. In the case of God, he owns the entire human race by virtue of creation. They are his. But he didn't actually, they didn't take, as it were, the world away from him, and he has to buy it back. He does. But the reality here is Satan, it wasn't as though he purchased these people and then God had to buy them back. That's not the sense of it, is the idea. B, there are two distinct elements contained in the concept of redemption. The first deals with the deliverance from the situation. And by the way, and typically speaking, when you run across this, and I think it may be 100% of the time, I haven't looked at every reference to redemption here, but the situation is viewed as being unsavory or unsatisfactory. The need for redemption comes out of a situation which isn't good. And of course, that plays out very well in terms of the spiritual redemption. When you're a captive to Satan, part of his kingdom, living in the world of darkness and all of that, slave to the old sin nature, that is a very unsavory situation, under spiritual death. So it first deals with the deliverance from the situation, which is viewed as something that hinders or oppresses the individual. See, the second element focuses on the positive movement of the one who has been relieved from his burden, and the resultant deliverance into a better life. John 10:10, Jesus talked about this and emphasizes this maybe more than people think. The thief comes, John 10:10, only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and have it abundantly. And the idea here is not just that he's delivered you and okay, now you're kind of free, but you really don't have any prospects or anything. You've been set free from the captivity part of it. You're no longer a slave, as it were, but you don't have any leads on jobs. You don't have any real life. You know, a slave just turned out on his own doesn't have a lot of prospects, as you might imagine, because they were property. They were chattel. So redemption, point D here, is most simply understood as deliverance from some sort of bondage, a release of someone or something from an alien power that has a claim on it. And then E, the biblical idea of redemption also involves the deliverer and what he must do to effect the deliverance. What he must do, or the price he must pay, is known as the redemption price or the ransom. We use the term ransom a lot, specifically under the crime of kidnapping, where an alien power has taken someone that doesn't belong to them, and all of that. And then the redemption price that has to be paid to get them back. F, release from the claim must be effected by someone who, for whatever reason, has a prior or more fundamental claim on that person or thing that is to be delivered. And that is why very often this was a close relative, that they had a familial relationship already, and they had obligations within that relationship, and part of the obligation was redemption if it became necessary. And of course, God's claim on the human race is one of virtue by virtue of creation. He has a prior claim on them. Just as he has a prior claim on the earth, although Satan does not intend to give up this earth without a fight. This is the place he wants to rule from. And so this has always been his intent, it appears. And the big battle in the angelic conflict. So they worry about, you know, saw today the Chinese want to be the first to grow something on the moon. Good. You know, they're so worried about the planets and the moon and the stars and all of this, and the shape of the universe and all that. The earth is the focal point of the fight, and it always has been. Again, whether God's claim is prior to Satan's, and it is a more fundamental claim in the fact that he owns them by virtue of creation. They are his, all human beings, all life. So, G, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Leviticus 25. Now, you might be in a position where you happen to have a sufficient wherewithal to extricate yourself from some unsavory situation. Leviticus 25. But more often than not, the redemption came from outside. It wasn't generally personally done by the person who needed the redeeming. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you or the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him. That would be his cousin, of course. Or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. That was rare, but it could happen. That for whatever purpose or reason, the guy was successful. Even though he'd sold himself as a slave, he could redeem himself if he had the wherewithal. And again, not regularly, frequently did that happen, I don't think. But so more often than not, it was a blood relative. H, it should be noted that what the Redeemer does in order to accomplish the redemption or the price he must pay is not always the same. And in the case of our doctrine of redemption, obviously the price here was a price that was commensurate with the value of the entire human race. And so the price had to be very, very high, just by definition. I mean, it's one thing to go out, let's say you could redeem a people for, say, $10. So how much money would you need today to redeem 7 billion people? Oh, I think $70 billion. Now, what are the odds if that were, and that's a very small price. I mean, if we're talking about souls only being worth $10. What is the value of a soul? Well, the Bible says his soul is very costly. He said it's very expensive. And he says, in fact, you should even cease trying to save yourself because the value of the soul is so high that you can't even really put a price on it. Exodus 21 here, verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. And in this case, I believe this had to do with an animal. This has to do with an ox who had previously been known as a bad ox. I don't know what you call them, but bad ox. One of the things you see in this too is that people are responsible for their animals. If it was known that this was a particularly an animal. Say, does anybody know anything about pit bulls? Do they seem to be like a good friendly breed you'd want for kids or babies maybe? Or are they known to have nasty dispositions and rip things to shreds? And so the answer is anybody that owns a pit bull should be responsible for any damage it ever does anywhere, because they know the risks going into this. And that's where liability and culpability come in. If a reasonable person could foresee that this might happen, then you're liable. And if you're liable, then you have legal liability. And big time legal liability. The more well aware you are of the situation. So that's what it talks about here in verse 29. If the ox was previously in the habit of gore, and its owner has been warned, and yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So that's how serious God takes all this. And whatever ransom is demanded of him, he shall give for the redemption of his life. So a person can say, okay, you don't have to, we won't put you to death in this case, but I want, and then fill in the blank. This was carte blanche. The offended party could fill in the blank. The victim had rights under God's laws. And God enforced the victim's rights, in fact. So Ryrie here has pretty well summed up the major concepts of redemption as follows. People are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace of slavery to sin. More to the point, slavery to the old sin nature. Sometimes when they talk about sin, they kind of muddy it up a little bit. People are redeemed by something, namely by the payment of a price. The blood of Christ, obviously his spiritual sacrifice. And then people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. And that's one of the exhortations we find in the book of Galatians, that believers, and the idea of set us free is, to some extent, the idea of redemption. Does not use the language of redemption here. Uses the language of freedom. But he set us free from what? He set us free from slavery. Slavery to the old sin nature, and of course for many people, this involved a religious slavery as well. That they were under various forms of false religion and all of that and were slaves to this stuff. And then, of course, when they were redeemed, they were set free from all that. Now, what's the purpose of being set free? So you'll be free. So, as he says here, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And of course, he's talking here about the attempts that the Judaizers are making to impose the Mosaic law on believers for spirituality. Rather than walking in the Spirit and all that, now it's back into human works, doing things, memorizing laws and all of that, which is not the way you live the Christian life, as we have pointed out on a number of occasions. So for the need for redemption, Adam, the first member of the human race, was created perfect and sinless in the image of God and placed in perfect environment. This documentation is pretty readily seen. Genesis is, again, relatively straightforward here, particularly with the creation of the individual. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. And of course, this is interesting here, and you don't see all this in the English as much. But first, the noun Elohim, by its nature, by its structure, it's a plural. However, the verb that precedes this, let God, and God said, is a singular. And so God, obviously, because of this, has to be viewed as a singular himself. I mean, you wouldn't use typically the verb matches up with the subject in terms of the number anyway. Let us hear a cohortative, kind of a third person imperative. Let us, or second person, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle of the earth. So some have said here, okay, so see, God made man in his image, so man is created as a triune being. But that's not what he says here. He says that there is a standard and our likeness is all the same. He's not focusing on the differentiation in the Godhead here. He's focusing on his essence. So when God makes, or man makes God in his image, man in many ways has to reflect God. And he does. Man has volition. Man has free will. A man has capacity to understand things. Man can learn. Man has all these qualities that are reflective of qualities that God has. Man knows whether he admits it or not. And there can be cases where this is not totally true. I recognize this as a generalization. But people generally know there's a God. God's revealed it to them. He says they're all without excuse in that regard. So man has a kind of a general knowledge, a conscience. This reflects God's norms and standards, the matters of righteousness and justice. Man's conscience reflects that. Man's volition reflects God's sovereignty. Man has a certain amount of power, not omniscient or not omnipotent like God is, but man has a certain amount of power, has a certain amount of intelligence, that God's an intelligent creature. He didn't create man stupid. And Adam's intelligence is revealed very early as his reasoning ability and his thinking ability as he names those animals. How did he determine there was something there that in the animal reflected something to Adam that he put together and came up with a word for it? And so he's very intelligent. He's got vocabulary and all these things. 26 and 27 there, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. He gives man dominion. See, man is supposed to have dominion over the planet, not Satan. God appointed man to have dominion here, over the birds of the sky and all of that. And God created man. The 26 is the planning stage, as it were, the divine council, as they get together and discuss how to do this. Although this is part of the divine decree, it's not. They're not just now deciding. This has all been determined in eternity past. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. That's the general review of creation. Here's the more specific. As Moses, again, I've told you this before, that in Genesis, Moses starts at the point in the beginning. He starts really far back as you can, just about. He doesn't go to eternity past, but he goes to a point before the earth existed. And then he advances his narrative to a certain point. And then he stops. And then Moses backs up, and he picks up from another point, and he writes like this. And if you know that, you can avoid a lot. See, this is why you'll see, if you study it in detail and get into some of the more technical works on it, they'll argue, oh no, there's two accounts of creation in Genesis. No, there's not. There's not. There's a singular account, and then there's a more explicit account. But they're the same account. There, verses 7 and 8, then the Lord God formed man from dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The implication here seems to me to be that Adam was a perfectly formed physical specimen laying there on the ground. Had everything he needed to be alive, and yet there was no life. And that every physical aspect, everything he needed, heart, lungs, kidneys, liver, all those things, eyeballs, ears, brain, everything he had, all of it's there. But not until God breathes into him is he alive. He doesn't become alive just because he's made out of dust. And I see they're having an argument here. One of the things they want to do is outlaw abortions. And I didn't realize that they were still wanting to do abortions in the 6th month. That seems awfully late to me. But just from a purely pragmatic standpoint, not from a religious or moral standpoint, just from a physical standpoint, that seems dangerous. We don't tend to believe, I don't believe life exists within the womb. You have physical life, but not spiritual life. There's no soul in there. And so the human body, God created all of this, of course, knowing that in procreation, the female would be able to reproduce these physical bodies. And at the point of birth, bam, he breathes into them the breath of life and imputes the soul. And then they come out, crying and naked. There you go. Well, how most of us will probably die. So, as Paul said. So he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he planted the man, or he placed the man, rather, whom he had formed. However, part of that image involved the principle that man would be provided volition and be allowed to determine his own destiny. Again, this is where the Calvinists, they lose it. They don't want man really having free will and responsible for his own destiny. They want God having worked all this out, and man's free will doesn't really matter to them in their theology. But it does to God, and it does to us. We are strict volitionalists, in fact. Adam, point C here, used his volition to commit the first human sin, which was imputed to the flesh that brought it forth, creating a genetic alteration that produced the old sin nature. And the old sin nature, again, is the source of spiritual death among mankind. Verses we have seen repeatedly, having done Romans, having gone through all that. We've got to look at this in detail. And the translation here is not all that good in the New American Standard, because they missed the point of what Paul's doing. So on this account, just as through one man, and that's Adam, of course, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. My corrected translation here, I can tell you, is far superior to what they've got in almost any English translation. Because they are very confused about this matter of original sin. Even normal, otherwise orthodox theologians are confused about this. And it isn't that hard if you would just do the work. But they didn't. Because all sinned in the New American Standard, God, that is a horrible rendition of this. That is so misleading as to what it's saying. On the basis of which is far better. On the basis of which death, that spiritual death, because man's born spiritually dead, he's born a sinner. Guess what? He sins. Just as apple trees produce apples, sinners produce sins. And so people have this idea, many people, I'm sure out there, have the idea that they're in trouble with God, they're sinners because they sin. No, you sin because you're a sinner. You were born a sinner. You didn't have any choice in the matter. There, and also 1 Corinthians 15:22. And of course, to be born genetically related to Adam, which every member of the human race who's ever lived was, other than one exception, Jesus himself. Everyone, as in Adam, all die. So that's universal spiritual death. There's one exception, Jesus Christ. But over the course of human history, that's it. Everybody else dies in Adam. That's just the way it is. And so also in Christ, all will be made alive. This is, again, not arguing for universal salvation eventually. The key element here is in Christ will be made alive. If you're not in Christ, you're not going to be made alive. That's the point. Unbelievers, spiritually dead people, remain that until they get into Christ. Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that there is a universal effect, which is spiritual death. And there must be a universal cause, which he declares to be the sin nature. He argues that the personal sin of Adam is not an issue, since people did not sin in the same manner Adam did. This is back in the Romans passage. And this is 5:14. And he argues strongly here. Nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses. Without exception. Now, Paul's not really dealing with the history after that, but I mean, it's true enough after that too, but he's really focusing on the law itself and why the law and its part in all of this. This is where he begins to get in to deal with this. Nevertheless, death, spiritual death, reigned from Adam until Moses. I believe if I have to look at this one again, but yeah, spiritual death. He's very consistent in here with his uses of the articles. This is one of the sections where it's very easy to tell what he's talking about when he does it. Nevertheless, spiritual death reigns from Adam until Moses. That is the universal effect. So, the argument here is there has to be a universal cause. But it reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So it can't be Adam's sin. Our sins were different. But the problem isn't sins in the first place. The problem's the old sin nature. Sins just come out of that. So again, he argues that the personal sin of Adam. So again, any idea that you've ever heard, Adam's sin was charged to you. No, it wasn't. Never was. And that's just weak teaching. And again, often done by people who either didn't know the languages or didn't do the work. And then passed it off. And then there are some pastors who are goofy dummies. And they're what I call the jump and run crowd. They'll hear something new. Oh, that's neat. And then they'll teach it. They don't bother going out to study it or find out if it's right. It sounds good and it's new and it's unique. And so, great, we're going to teach it. And I've seen this. I've seen pastors who, this goofy idea about living forever in your immortal body. I've seen pastors who haven't done the work and yet they've got this work posted on their websites. Which tells me they haven't done the work. They're not intellectually honest about this stuff. They haven't done the research. And again, anybody that's got any doctrine should know that, number one, you never build a doctrine off of a single verse of Scripture. And certainly not off of one that's as vague as that verse is. But that's just the way it goes. So again, people, if they don't do the work, if they don't stay in the text, if they're off just, oh, here's a unique teaching, let's teach it. Be like those people there at Mars Hill there. They just sat around, wanted to hear something new. And they wanted to say something new. And, oh, this is great. No, pastors are supposed to be sticking with the text. Well, three, the concept of the original sin of Adam being imputed to each individual to remember, to render man spiritually dead is not biblical. And is remarkably close to Augustine's. Augustine, by the way, is essentially the founder of Catholicism, or certainly one of their great forerunners. That was where his theology tended to go. It was a long Catholic line, although Catholics weren't, quote, Catholics at that point. But obviously you have the root of all of this somewhere, and it grows out and becomes this monstrosity. That it is. And much of this comes out of false doctrine about original sin, for instance. Well, four, this genetic sin nature is passed to Adam's progeny via procreation. The result is that every subsequent being, a human being, is judged at birth, with the same judgment passed on Adam for the possession of a sin nature, which is spiritual death. And so again, as we point out, you have Adam's sin, the sin of Adam, or Adam's original sin. But there's an intermediate step that they leave out, and that is this getting imputed to his flesh, forming the old sin nature. Then you have spiritual death comes out of that. And so the intermediate step, most people just skipped over. But it's critical to this. Other than that, you've got God having to charge every individual with a crime they didn't commit. And I don't want to stand in front of that kind of judge. What kind of a judge is that? That's just horrible. So you just have to know that there's this intermediate step here. Well, D, mankind is then viewed as being in bondage or slavery to the sin nature. And they're not just viewed as being it, they are. I don't want to soft sell this here. It's not as though somebody says, oh, well, we kind of look at it like this. No, this is a reality. They are absolute slaves to their old sin nature. Every unbeliever, that's all they can do. That's the only thing they can do. They don't have any way to cycle any new teaching. They can't possess. They can't deal with spiritual truth because they don't have a human spirit. So they can only do one thing, and they do it really well, and that is serve the old sin nature. And that's all they can do. So that they're in bondage or slavery to the sin nature by virtue of each position, individual's position in Adam. Thus, all mankind stands in need of deliverance. And then, no person is able to deliver himself, since he resides in a state of spiritual death and continues to perpetuate violations of the righteousness of God by means of personal sinning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Now, John doesn't write the same way Paul does. Number one, he clearly didn't know Greek as well as Paul did, for one thing. And Greek was more likely his second language, whereas Paul was probably raised up a lot with the Greek language. He was in a much more academic environment. These are fishermen out on a boat. They're not anxious to learn two, three different languages. I don't think you'd need them in the Sea of Galilee where they worked. Here, 1 John 1:8, even though he doesn't use quite the same vocabulary, certainly the Greek, he uses a vocabulary. But here he doesn't use sin with the definite article, but he's referring to the sin nature in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, is he talking about personal sins? And the answer to that is no, because he's going to address that in verse 10. So he has to be talking about the sin principle or the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we say that we have not sinned, now talking about personal sinning, have we committed sins? Yes. If we say that we have not, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Either view that people come to, and there are people out there that advocate these views, that you'll get to a point in your Christian life where you won't sin anymore. Hey, tell me when you get there, would you? I'd like to know. Whether it's a time factor, or, figure all that out. How long does it take? But again, there are people that advocate, I've gotten to the point where I don't sin. And they essentially believe they've become sinless, which is absolutely wrong. In fact, it says they're calling God a liar, because God knows they sin. And obviously it betrays a real lack of doctrinal understanding. Both of these positions do. The kind of complementary thoughts, the truth is not in us and his word is not in us. We know that his word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. In other words, we become delusional. And so some people advocate, I don't sin anymore. I might still have a sin nature, but I just don't sin. And others go so far as to say, I've completely eradicated the old sin nature. It's gone. And if that's the case, then they're not even tempted. I mean, they could be tempted externally, I suppose, but not. There's no internal temptation to sin if you don't have an old sin nature. And I don't know about you, but I still have internal temptations to sin. And of course, they don't. They're above all this. So then a man is spiritually dead. Obviously, the big reason he can't do anything is he's not only a slave to his old sin nature, he's not only in that deal, but he's spiritually dead. And if you translate that over from physical death, what do physically dead people do? They don't call people. They don't go visiting. They don't eat. They sleep. That's what it looks like they do, is they sleep. And that's one of the things that you use to talk about death for Christians is sleep, because it is temporary. But the dead are just not a very active group. They tend to just lay around. And eventually people just put them out of the way in the ground just to get rid of them. And no more than a dead man could get up and make you dinner could some unbeliever manage to redeem themselves. They just can't do it. They don't have the wherewithal. Well, Ephesians 2, we'll be coming up on here shortly, deals with this pre-salvation status. And again, Paul begins with the real reality of it all: dead. You were dead. And he uses a participle here, being dead ones, indicating an ongoing state of deadness. You think, maybe I could get out of being dead. No, you were in this ongoing state of deadness. You were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. And some may argue, and I haven't got here to look at all the parsing of all this and stuff and the categorization of it. But I know some may argue, because this, I can see this is a dative locative instrumental. And so some may argue you were dead not in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, but by means. And they may argue that sins are what made you dead. Well, that's wrong. But I will suspect that somebody's going to want to make this means. But we'll see. I haven't got there yet, so I don't know for sure. In which you formerly walked. To walk is to live your life, to occupy a lifestyle. In which you formerly lived your life according to the course of this world. Whatever the world says, whatever the piper piped, that's what we dance to. And that's just the way it is. And the cosmos, and I look at the cosmos, and I mean, seriously. If you cannot, those of us who've been around for a while, which is most of us, if you cannot see the degradation of society, intelligence, logic, anything of any real value, morality, I mean, we see all these things. These things are paraded for us as the course of the world, and we're supposed to follow in lockstep with them. And we did as unbelievers. But after that, now we don't do it anymore. We don't want to. I don't want to walk in lockstep with them. I think most of them are idiots. And if there's any chance, if they ever show any interest at all, of course I'd evangelize them. But even people, again, who've known what I do and all of this, they just don't ask. They're just frankly not interested. And it's astonishing to me that you can watch this world deteriorate the way it's deteriorating. The violence, the savagery, the brutality. How many nights on the news do you hear somebody killed in a road rage incident? This didn't happen in the 50s and 60s, 70s even. It didn't happen. But the world's deteriorating badly, and they're still in lockstep with the devil and still demanding that Christians follow suit. And I mean, it's just God-awful what they expect. You walk this way. This is the way you lived, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to that standard. And I'm fairly certain that this is a reference to Satan, but until I get here and do it, I haven't done these passages. But he's talking about a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I understand that that term spirit can sometimes be used of one's inner disposition, one's inclination. You know, you had a willing spirit, say. And sometimes the idea of spirit, one of the things I've seen recently, just kind of looking at it, is you can, and not in this case, you can't, not in this verse, but in some verses you can remove the word spirit and you've done no damage to the context. I think, in fact, in Ephesians, there's a verse coming up here where, verse 18 here, if you can just look up here if you want to. 17, I'm sorry. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And we'll deal with this when we get to it. But if you take the word spirit out of it here in this context, that God may give to you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, you haven't materially affected what's being said. So, we'll look at all of that when we get there, but... here, that spirit which is now presently working in the sons of disobedience. And I wonder if that's energia or energeo. Here, let's see. Oh, yeah, it is energeo. He's effectively working. Because the energeo doesn't just mean to be busy with something. It means to be effective with it. It means to be successful with it. So he's not just merely working in him. He's successfully dominating them. That's the reality. And among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Again, children characterized or destined for wrath, even as the rest. And that's the way the unbeliever lives, and that's all he can do. And he's in spiritual death, and he sins, and he's constantly, as it were, we might say, kicking sand in God's face. And that's not a really wise way to live. But that's the unbeliever out there for you. So therefore, point F, the human race must have someone that is not under the penalty of spiritual death, i.e. not a slave, to set it free from its plight. And so this is the importance. This gets into the matter of why is the sinlessness of the Savior such an important matter? Because number one, the false teaching that either he had a sin nature or he was born with one is, well, first, it's patently false. It's, in fact, heretical. That's the kind of thing that will get you kicked out of an Orthodox church, advocating that kind of nonsense. And actually, we did throw one guy out because he did advocate that. And we got rid of him. Just told him, don't come back. We're not interested in what you're teaching. And we sure don't. I don't. Sure didn't want him infecting the congregation with that nonsense. Why is Jesus' spiritual or his sinlessness such an issue? Because if he's under the same judgment we are, under the slave market of the old sin nature, out there serving the devil, how in the world could he ever deliver us? How could he ever pay the ransom price? And of course, the answer is that he could not have, and he wouldn't have been able to. So the matter of the virgin birth, quite important, really, because it bypasses spiritual death. It bypasses the old sin nature somehow. People say, well, how do you explain that to me scientifically? No. I don't have to, and it doesn't make any difference, really, if you can explain it scientifically. It doesn't change the fact. You don't have to know how the sun works, a tremendous nuclear furnace. You don't have to understand how that works to get a suntan. So I don't have to understand how everything works in the scripture technically. As a matter of fact, there's a parable that kind of taught about that, about the farmer. He goes out and he does his thing and he plants his crops and he does right and all that. And yet the grain produces by itself and he doesn't even know how. That there's an aspect to farming and to growing things. And again, we've got it down to a technical science now, I know. But there's aspects that the average farmer doesn't know how it works or why it works. He just knows it works. And that's all he has to know. Then he has to know how to plant his crops properly. He has to know how to water them properly, weed them properly, and then when to harvest them properly and all of that. But the growth and all of that kind of occurs by itself. He doesn't have a real finger or a hand in that. The growth occurs because of the inherent nature of the seed and the way God has designed it. So, again, Jesus has to be absolutely sinless. The virgin birth takes care of that. And then, of course, he lived this sinless life and challenges people towards the end of it. Which of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead, lay it out. Tell me where you've seen me sin. Now, they would say, of course, the only thing they could say is, well, you did stuff on the Sabbath, and the traditions of the elders say you shouldn't do that. But that God's word didn't say that. They said it. And so he was not committing sin according to the Bible. He was committing violations of their sanctified rules. They thought they were sanctified. We don't think they were sanctified at all. Okay, well, we're just going to stop there. We're at a good stopping point right here. I'll give you a couple of minutes early tonight and head on home. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.